Well, this morning we are going to be, this is our second message in the His Name Shall Be Called series. And as we've already seen, it's going to be out of Matthew chapter 1. And so this morning we're going to be looking at three names. So last Sunday we looked at a lot there. I think there were five names that we looked at. This morning we're going to be looking at three. But chief among those names that we're going to be examining this morning is Jesus. His name shall be called Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, you've already stood for the reading of it, so I won't ask you to stand again, but do look at it with me, if you would, there in your Bible. I want to read through the text, just with a couple of thoughts about it, a couple of comments here together this morning on the narrative, and then we will pray and look at the message proper, examine some of these names in detail. So Matthew chapter 1, and begin with me again, if you would, at verse 18. So Matthew chapter 1, and beginning in verse number 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." In other words, this is how it happened. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, Matthew is using great economy of language here. There's very few words here that are packing an awfully big punch. There is an enormous amount of information that is being given to us in just a few words here. The scripture is often that way. How many of you have noticed? Amen. The Bible often, sometimes you'll read just a sentence or even just a half of one, and all of a sudden your brain is sort of dimly aware that something really profound was said and that you maybe need to read that again. If you didn't get that sense in verse 18, you should have. There is a lot happening in just a few words here. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph." So, what we know so far is that Mary and Joseph are engaged to be married. Engagement in the first century in Jewish culture worked a little differently than it does today. Generally, these marriages were done, there was an actual contract that was signed as a part of the engagement. That contract involved an exchange of goods. In fact, we have some sort of vestiges of that in Western culture where the father of the bride is supposed to pay for the wedding. That was an interesting reaction to that. All right. But in the first century, in Jewish culture, now this is not a Bible thing. Everyone just understand this is not a Bible thing. This is a cultural thing, the way that the Jews did this. But there was a dowry that was paid. The father of the bride would actually make some payment, some investment into the groom and into the groom's family, and then vice versa, actually. There would be some sort of payment that was made to the bride's family as well from the groom. And anyway, there was all kinds of ritual and things that were around this whole ceremony, but contracts were written. Sometimes they were signed. Sometimes they were just witnessed in front of a priest. There's various ways that it was done, but the key thing to understand here is that they were legally engaged with one another, and in fact, you'll see that in the text. It sort of comes out, even if you don't know anything about Jewish culture, because when Joseph decides to break it off with Mary because she has evidently been unfaithful to him, the Bible says that he was going to give her a divorce. Why? They're not married yet, but because there is a legal arrangement that's been made, in order to break it, you had to have it get a legal divorce. Everybody with me so far? So this is not just like nowadays, but people will get engaged, you know, guy will, you know, pop the question or however it goes, and then there's some period of time before the wedding. This was a much more structured, much more formal, legal arrangement. Often, I've actually talked to Farouk and Tareem a little bit about this, and just that culture is not so Western, shall we say, the way ours is. But they were not, when they were engaged, it was same thing. It was a very sort of legal sort of situation. And they were actually not really allowed to have, they could only communicate over the phone with each other. They were not even allowed to get together. And that's closer to the sort of Jewish custom. During this engagement period, the bride-to-be and the groom-to-be were kept apart, which is why it was the weddings were such momentous occasions, because when the groom finally came to get the bride, they hadn't seen each other for a very long time. They'd been forcibly kept apart. Make of that what you will. And it's during this period, which would generally be about a year, Mary is espoused to Joseph. The contracts have been made up. It's been signed. It's been witnessed by the priest. An exchange of goods has been made. They're being kept separated, at least extensively, by their families. And now Mary's pregnant. This would be a little scandalous in America today. But it's hard to overstate the depth of scandal and shock and shame that would be wrapped up in this in the first century. Verse 19, we get a flavor of it there. Verse 19, then Joseph, notice what it calls him, her husband. Now they haven't had the wedding yet, but that's just, again, an indication of the depth of the commitment that's involved in this engagement. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily, quietly, in secret. Joseph, the Bible says, is a just man. Joseph was a good guy. And so he has these competing instincts of he loves Mary. I think Joseph genuinely loved Mary. But he also is badly wounded because he loves this woman. They're engaged to be married. He no doubt has dreams of what their life together is going to be like. He, according to custom during this year period, while they're engaged, would have been involved in finding a home, of beginning to prepare it for him. That was the man's job in the first century, was to get all that put together, to make all the arrangements and things and have the place all prepared for her during that year, so that when the year was up, he would come and get her up and then take her to the home that he had prepared for her. And he no doubt had dreams and excitement and vision of what their life together was going to look like. And now he finds out that she's been unfaithful to him, he thinks. Cheated on him. Destroyed their future together. But even as hurt as he is, he doesn't want to make a public example out of her. Now, within, of course, the law of Moses, he is within his rights to actually take her in front of the Sanhedrin, to take her in front of the Jewish courts, and she could be sentenced to death by stoning for this. The law allows that. But not only is he not going to do that, he doesn't even want to, not only does he not want to see her put to death, but he doesn't want to just destroy her life, although this is going to destroy her life without him. Women in the first century had very few opportunities to work or to earn any kind of income, especially in a shameful sort of way now that she has destroyed this marriage before it has even gotten off the ground. Mary is facing an incredibly difficult life. And Joseph doesn't want to marry her. She's unfaithful, but he doesn't want to just be overly harsh either. He's a just man. He's trying to find some middle ground here. And so he's torn up about it. Look at what it says in verse 20. It says, while he thought on these things, that's remarkable in and of itself. Christian, could I say to you this morning that Joseph is a wonderful example of not making decisions while you're emotional. You should not make decisions while you're really emotional. This is something I try to practice in my life, and it has saved me a lot of grief and a lot of hurt, that while I'm angry, while I'm really sad, while I'm really happy, those are bad times to make decisions. And Joseph here is thinking about it. He gets the news. He's no doubt shocked and hurt and overwhelmed, but he doesn't just immediately spring into action. He thinks about it. And then while he was thinking on these things, the Bible says in verse 20 that, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. Now, this is more than just a simple dream. There's something going on here, and Joseph recognizes it as such. And the angel says to him, Joseph, thou son of David. Now, that's interesting. And we're going to come back a little bit to why the angel is addressing him that way. But I believe the angel is already reminding him of his heritage to get him ready for the bomb that he's about to drop on him. He says, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. He says, don't be afraid to go through with the wedding. Don't be afraid to take her in as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. That's a lot to swallow. That is a lot to absorb. There is never, of all the miracles in the Old Testament, Joseph would have been familiar as a just and a devout man, would have been familiar with the Old Testament. And he would have read about God parting the Red Sea. He would have read about God sending manna from heaven. He would have read about God opening up the earth and causing the sun to stand still. He would have known about the miracles of God, the water from the rock. He would have known about the miracles of God. But I'll tell you one miracle that you will not read anywhere in the Old Testament, and that's a virgin having a baby. There's no precedent for this at all. And part of the reason for that is because it's a sign specific to the Messiah. The reason this is not a miracle God does in any other case, there are women who were unable to conceive that God gave babies to. We see that miracle. We know that God has control over that whole process. Just say amen. We know, of course, this is within the realm of God's capabilities, but there's never been an example of God performing a miracle in just this way before, and that's, we're going to see here that he's going to get to it. Because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Translation of that is literally Jehovah is Savior, or Jehovah is salvation. She'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, and it's not clear if the angel said this or if this is just Joseph's realization here, but it connects. Look at what it says there in verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Note there that it's God speaking through his prophet Isaiah. Spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now that's Isaiah 9:6. And I want you to note here that the angel's message to Joseph, look at what the angel says. He says, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. The angel's first message to Joseph there in verse 20 is the unusual circumstances surrounding Mary's pregnancy. Then he gives the gender, says Mary's pregnancy is unusual. She's having a boy, and I want you to give it a specific name. That pattern, the virgin birth, a boy with the name of God, is exactly the pattern that's in Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so Joseph here, I think, is recognizing that this message that he's getting from angel, which he's like woken up with, hey, son of David, Mary's about to have a virgin birth, she's going to have a son, and you're going to name him Jehovah as salvation. Which casts him back to the prophecy. This is a lot to get. I know you think your life has just hit the rocks and that all your hopes and dreams are ruins, but you're part of a prophecy that's, at this point, almost 400 years old. Verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. Wow. We don't read a lot about Joseph in the scriptures. After the temple incident where they leave Christ behind. That's really the last we read about Joseph. But Joseph was a man of God. And Joseph, against this sort of staggering message, is obedient. And he took unto him his wife. In other words, they went through with the wedding. It's unclear the timing of that. But he went through and married her. Verse 25, and he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. That knew her not, of course, means that they did not consummate the marriage until after Christ was born. And they did as the angel had instructed and named him Jesus. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture. We thank you, God, for just the power of it. Lord, you know that this is an impossible sort of thing. By design, we recognize that the idea that a virgin would give birth is not something that's supposed to be normal. It's obviously a supernatural thing. Lord, this morning as we study your word, God, I pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to see this story. Lord, we know that it's true. Your word is true. You've promised and proved over and over and over again. But God, I pray that this morning it would just reach a deeper part in our hearts maybe than it ever has before. God, for most of us in this room, you know, we've heard the story many, many times. Some of us over and over again since we were children. God, please don't let that familiarity cause us to miss the power of it. But God, that this morning we might just hear and engage with this text as if it were the first time, that we would be overwhelmed and amazed and in awe of you all over again. God, every single one of us here this morning needs you in a desperate way. All of us are hurting in a deeper or shallower way, some of it on the surface, some of it buried down deep. Please, God, would you minister to those parts that hurt? God, all of us have some way in which we are still holding back from maybe following you with our whole hearts. This morning, God, would you do a work? Lord, we don't want to just go through the motions at church. We want you to change us so that as we leave here today, we would walk out different people than how we walked in, that you might use our time together this morning to make us a little bit more like you. We ask it in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Some quick review as we get started this morning. If you'd like to fill the blanks in as we go along, you have some blanks in your outline, or of course, you're welcome to just listen. The importance of God's name. We spent quite a bit of time on this last Sunday. If you missed it, it's available online. You can watch the video or get the audio. If you don't do the internet, we'll make you a CD. You let us know. So this morning, I want to go through it just very, very quickly. First of all, God's names are important because they reveal his nature. They tell us something about the nature and the character of God. In Ezekiel 39:7, God says, so will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. We know that God is holy. In that verse itself, it tells us a few times that God is holy, but not only is God holy, his name is the Holy One. And so when you see that name of God, that God's name is the Holy One, it tells us something about his character, about his nature, namely that he is holy. And God's names are like that. Secondly, God's names reveal his position. Some of his names tell us about what position he holds. For example, Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And so we see there the Lord used both ways, just right there in Psalm 8:1. O Lord, that's his name, all capital letters, Lord, Jehovah, our Lord. Not only is he a Lord, not only is he our Lord, he is Lord. It's literally his name. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you go all the way up to the top and then go a mile above that, you're getting closer to God's position because he is Lord. Thirdly, they reveal his work. They tell us something about what God does. Psalm 81. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. That's a name of God. You can refer to God as the shepherd of Israel. That's a name of his. He is the shepherd of Israel. Why? And that tells us something about what God does. Look at what it says. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. And so God, the shepherd of Israel, leads his people. God is our shepherd. He leads us. It's part of his name. And so the names of God are enormously important. And this morning, we're going to look at three of those names in particular. Now, the first one, his name, he shall be called. The first one we want to tackle out of the text is Son of David. And you say, I don't believe I caught that. In the verses we just read. That's because we haven't read it yet. In Matthew chapter 1, we have to back up a little bit to verse 1. Some of you are thinking, uh-oh, he's not really going to read this genealogy to us, is he? Yes, I am. Sometime as you grow as a Christian, one of the things that you're going to find out is some of those really boring parts of the Bible had some really good little nuggets tucked in them. All right, I'm going to prove that to you this morning. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, that's where he starts with, the son of David. And that's really important. And we see that Christ is called the son of David. You'll notice that the angel used that term to Joseph also, said, Joseph, thou son of David. So this idea, son of David, is carries a range of meanings to it. It's a name that can be applied to more people than just Christ, although it has a particular meaning in the sense of Christ. But to get that, to really get our arms around it, we're going to have to read through this genealogy. Buckle your seatbelts. Abraham. So son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar. By the way, there's some women mentioned in this genealogy, which is very atypical, unusual, but here it is. Zerah of Thamar and Phares begat Ersam, and Ersam begat Aram, and Aram begat Abinadab, and Abinadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rachab. That's another lady in the name in the list of Christ's genealogy, very interesting. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, the king. And David, the king, begat Solomon, right? King Solomon, we know those names, of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abia, and Abia begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram. If any of you are going to have kids, you got a whole list of baby names to choose from right here. Don't do that to your child. Begat Joram, and Joram begat Osiris, and Osiris begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias. Now, if you're following along still and I haven't lost you, underline Jeconias there. Okay. And his brethren, about that time they were carried away to Babylon. This is the captivity. This is when Judah went into captivity in Babylon. Daniel was carried away in this captivity. Lots happened at this period of time in verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begot Salathiel, and Salathiel Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel Abud, and Abud Eiakim. And Eiakim begot Azor, and Azor Sadok, and Sadok Achim, and Achim Elud. And Elud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. All right. That's not for me, that's for you for listening. Okay. Why are we doing this morning? Because there's some really wonderful stuff in here. Now, as I was praying about and deliberating exactly how to do this, there's a number of things. First of all, if you'll look at this, and maybe some of you have even heard some of this, there are a number of critics that will attack the genealogical account in the Gospel of Matthew. Some of those criticisms that are leveled are incredibly stupid, barely worth responding to. One of them that you may hear is that Matthew cannot count. If you'll count those names up, he says there's 14 generations from so-and-so to so-and-so, and they'll count them up, and they'll go, there's only 12 names. He can't count, ha-ha. Like they found something that 2,000 years worth of Christians missed. Slap, 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 slap. He says from, anyway, I don't even want to dignify it with response. The fact is, Matthew can count, just say amen. Some of the criticisms are a little bit more sophisticated, and for a while, I want you to know, I had pages and notes on this, and I was all excited, and then I was like, no, that's a waste of time, we're not going to do it. If you have questions about it, you let me know, but I picked out one because it's so wonderful, and we're going to do just one. And here's why. I've been a Christian for a long time now, and I have heard lots of people over my years as a Christian, and maybe you've had this happen too, where they say, well, there's discrepancies in the Bible. How many of you have heard that? Just say amen. Yeah, you've heard that. Or that, well, the Bible contradicts itself, or this or that. Nonsense. During my years as a Christian, I've probably looked at reasonably closely over 30 cases like that, somewhere in that neighborhood. And may I just say that every single time, not only is there no discrepancy, not only is there no contradiction, but wherever those things have been alleged, not only is it not true, but there's always something wonderful waiting there. There's a truth, some bit of insight that's almost like a prize that's waiting for somebody who's willing to read the Word of God carefully enough. There's probably 5 or 6 of those examples that I've studied very, very closely, put extensive, just personal time in, just for the sake of intellectual honesty, just my not wanting to just have heard somebody give an explanation, but to actually go dig it out myself. There are 5 or 6 examples of that I've done that just personally, just with myself, with a Bible and a yellow pad, and just tried to figure it out. And every time I've done that, it's been so wonderful. I come away not rattled in my confidence in the Scriptures, but rather just further convinced that there's no explanation for the existence of this book other than God must have written it. There's just no way people could have done it. Just practically now, there's just not an explanation for how people could have done it. Because we're talking about consistency. I mean, you read some of the early accounts of some of the other religious texts and the Book of Mormon or something like that, where the people knew each other and were in the same room together and they can't tell the same story about it. And we've got a book here, people who lived centuries apart from each other, spoke different languages, lived in different parts of the world, had no conceivable way to coordinate, and everything lines up just like puzzle pieces out of a box. I mean, you can't explain that. People have tried and failed. And this is one of those examples. And so I want to look at it just a little bit with you this morning because I think you'll get a blessing out of it. Son of David. This is important because God promised that the Messiah would come from the line of David. There's a number of prophecies about this. I'll give you one. 2 Samuel 7:12. It's there in your outline. And God's speaking to David. He says, and when thy days be fulfilled, when you're dead, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there's a number of things that are going on in this text. He's saying, there's going to be somebody out of your bowels, in other words, who's going to be related to you, that I'm going to establish his throne forever. But it's also, you'll note there, that it's going to come from the line also that builds the temple. Who is that? Solomon. Bible students know this. Okay. So if you don't, God says David the Messiah is going to come from you. But specifically here, Solomon, because note that it says, that proceed out of thy bowels, I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So it's David's seed is going to be the Messiah, but here through Solomon. But as we read down through the genealogy here that Matthew gives us for Joseph, we find in there, remember Jechonias there in verse 11? He's mentioned in verse 11 and verse 12. So Jechonias is there in his line, which you say, Pastor, there was a bunch of weird names in there. Why are you picking on poor Jechonias? I'll show you in just a second. So we get from Jechoniah then down to Joseph, right? That's the line. So Joseph's in the right line to fulfill the promise made to David and to Solomon that the Messiah would come. Okay, everybody with me so far? Jesus, just for sake of argument, Matthew 20, 30, behold, two blind men sitting by the way, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. The Jews understood that the Messiah was to be a son of David. That's a prophecy. That's not an obscure thing. The Jews all were looking for and expecting this. Part of recognizing Christ as the Messiah was recognizing that he was Lord, that he was God with us, and that he was a son of David. Those concepts are all closely linked together. Okay, here's the problem. God promised a descendant of David would sit on his throne forever, but God also promised that no descendant of Jechoniah ever would. Jeremiah 22:30. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man, Jechoniah, you go read the whole chapter, write ye this man, Jechoniah, childless. Now, he had kids. He had like six kids. So God's not saying he won't have kids. He's already got some. He's saying write him as a childless. In other words, none of his kids count. Write ye this man, Jechoniah, childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Is that pretty clear? God says no seed of Jechoniah is going to sit on the throne of David. Now, Jechoniah was a king, but he was the king when they got taken away into captivity. In fact, he was a puppet king of Egypt. At that time, you go read the story and you'll see. If you go check this out, and you should do it, you got to pay attention a little bit. The Hebrew names get translated kind of differently the way they get rendered into English, and so you have to pay attention. The names get a little fuzzy, but that's this guy. That's who we're talking about, right? Why does Matthew do this? Why is Jechoniah listed in Joseph's genealogy? Well, number one, because it's true. It is an ancestor of him. Jechoniah's blood, if you will, his DNA, is in Joseph. And God said, no child of his is ever going to sit on my throne. It's about to get good. If you look at Matthew and Luke's genealogy, one of the criticisms that gets leveled at Matthew's genealogy is that they're different. The genealogy in Matthew is different from the genealogy in Luke. Oh, look, the Bible's got a contradiction in it. I get so tired of that. Okay. Because if you just pay even a tiny bit of attention, in Matthew's genealogy, remember, it went from David to who? Solomon was next, right? And so we know that this genealogy is tracing the royal line here down through Solomon. It goes from Solomon and then blah, 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 down to Jacob and blah, blah. No, not right there. What are we dealing with? From Jacob to Joseph. This is the line of Joseph, which is what it says. This is the line of Joseph. Luke's genealogy starts with David, but then it goes immediately from David to Nathan. This is another one of David's kids, the one that did not get the throne, right? Instead of Nathan getting the throne, Solomon did. Still a son of David. So what are we doing? We're tracing a different genealogy. Is that just obvious? Do you need a PhD to understand this? Okay. I don't think so. And then it goes from Nathan, blah, 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 down to Heli. And then from Heli, it goes to Joseph. But this is the line of Mary. Now, how do we know that? If you look at it in Luke's genealogy. Now, we're not looking at Luke this morning. I don't have time to put it all up here for you. But just, you go check it out. Don't take my word for it. You go look. You'll see. In English, it's very bad form to say the before a proper noun. If I said the Don Tucker, the Paul Pizzello, right, the Scott Walker, that'd be weird, right? But the way that the Jews did it in their genealogies, Luke, interestingly, follows the Jewish genealogical custom exactly. There are no women mentioned in Luke's genealogy. He traces it exclusively through the men, which is the way that the Jewish custom did it. But every one of those names has a the in front of it. So it's the David, the Nathan, the Heli, until there's only one name on that list that's an exception. And it's the last one. It's not the Joseph. It's just Joseph. Why? Because that's how the Jews indicated that it was the wife. That was the spouse. They left the off, and that told you, okay, it's not actually the Joseph. It's Joseph's wife. Does that make sense? And if you read Luke's genealogy, you'll see that it says, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. The text gives us that clue that Jesus is not really the son of Joseph, because why not? Because he's conceived of the Holy Spirit, not of Joseph, right? And so you'll notice, too, that in Matthew, Joseph's father is Jacob, which is true. But in Luke, Joseph's father is listed as Heli. Why? Because it's not the Joseph. It's Mary. Mary's father was Heli, which actually we have other contemporary Jewish genealogical records that show that that's true. Heli was the father of Mary, not of Joseph. So, we have two different genealogies, and that's not hard to, like I said, it's a little tricky, but it's not that hard. If you pay attention, you can get it, right? Joseph's line comes down through Solomon. Mary's line comes down through Nathan. It's about to get even better. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. So, is Jesus genetically related to Joseph? No. He's adopted into Joseph's line. Now, as an adopted son of Joseph, he has the legal right to all of Joseph's deal, right? Which means that legally, he has a right to the throne of David. Why? Because in fulfillment with God's promises, he's descended through Solomon to David. Legally, he has the legal right to the throne and to the title Son of David. But the curse on Jeconiah, that no descendant of his would ever sit on the throne of David, does not apply to Jesus because he's not descended from Jeconiah. There's no genetic relationship at all. But God also told David that out of his bowels the Messiah would come. In other words, he would have a genetic relationship, that David would have a genetic relationship to the Messiah. But guess what? Mary does. And Jesus is, in that sense, genetically related to Mary. I don't know if I'm just a nerd, but this makes me really excited. Because how is God going to do this? How is God going to keep his promise to David that a descendant of his is going to sit on the throne and through Solomon, but yet no descendant of Jeconiah is going to do it? How's God going to accomplish that? Well, it's going to take a virgin birth to do it. But what an incredible thing. Jesus is a son of David through the line of Mary, but he's also got the legal right to the throne through his adopted father, Joseph, up through Solomon, but he doesn't come under the curse of Jeconiah because he's not actually related to him. Yeah! So when we talk about Jesus, the son of David, what we're saying is that Jesus has the legal right to the throne, he has the biological right to the throne through Mary, and he has the divine right to the throne because he's not under the curse. He has the legal, biological, and divine right to the throne. Jesus, son of David. I hope whenever you read that in the future, you get the chills even if you don't really remember why. Okay. So Jesus shall be called Son of David. Secondly, he shall be called Jesus. Now, I spent a lot of time on that, so I gotta hurry. Okay. So, verse 20. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. He shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus there in the Greek, it's literally Iesus, and it means Jehovah is salvation. No J in Greek, Iesus, but it's the sense of that is with J. Jesus is a good English translation of that. It means Jehovah is salvation. John 20:31, the Bible says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. We talk a lot about Jesus here, as is appropriate. They call us Christians because we are followers of Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes, and maybe all of you know this, and I don't have time to just belabor this, especially this morning, but maybe you've never really appreciated what it means that his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. It tells us something about his character. It tells us something about his work. It tells us something about his position. The name Jesus tells us that Jehovah is salvation, that God is Savior. They're digging for it. It's all right. Somebody will find it eventually. that God is Savior. We'll take a second run at that. His name tells us something about him. His name is Jesus. His name means that God saves. And I don't know how long maybe it's been since you thought about that. Do you know that God doesn't owe us salvation? Do you know that most people in the world, unfortunately, or a great many, are trying to earn their own salvation? People have a long list of things that they think that if they do enough of them, God will be okay with them. They have a long list of things they're trying not to do, and they think if they just avoid most of them, they can be okay with God. They think that they're going to be responsible for their own salvation. But the name Jesus means that Jehovah is salvation. It's not you. It's not me. It's not a priest somewhere. It's not a list of activities. God is our salvation. The profound nature of that thought, I don't think can be overstated. The idea that God doesn't even just provide salvation. I mean, sometimes we say that, that's not wrong to say that God has provided a way of salvation. I mean, that's a Bible sort of way to say things, and that's true insofar as it goes. But it's deeper than that. God doesn't just provide the salvation. He doesn't just make a way for it. He is it. He is our salvation. He is Jesus. He is Jesus. That you might have life through his name. The name of Jesus. It is salvation. It is life. Acts 4:10, be it known unto you all and all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. How is it that broken people are made whole? They are made whole by the name of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and says, such were some of you. If you read that, it's a really discouraging verse. It's a long list of bad things that you and I have all done. And then they've done this, and they've done this, and they've done this, and they've done this. And the Bible says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. We were that way. We were broken sinners. We were enemies of God. We were rebels against His kingdom. We were that way. But by the name of Jesus, we've been washed and made clean and made a part of His family. Philippians 2, 8 and 11 says, being found in fashion as a man, God became a man. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself. And He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted Him and has given Him a name. Because Jesus, because God became a man, and because He humbled Himself so far that He was not just willing to be born in a manger, not that He was just willing to be friends of shepherds and fishermen and sinners, but God was willing to be so humble as to die on an old rugged cross, and because of that, God has given Him a name. What name did He give Him? A name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, amen? I mean, what a name! What a name, at the name of Jesus. I mean, angels bow down. Demons bow down. Every person you have ever met, everything that has ever had the breath of life in its nostrils, at one point, if they won't do it now, they will do it eventually one day. Every knee is going to bow down at the name of Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. And He shall be called Jesus. The last name we want to look at here is Emmanuel. We brushed across this last Sunday, and so we'll move through this a little bit more quickly this morning. But it references it here in verse 23 for us. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, it quotes back from Isaiah. It says, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The Hebrew and the Greek are there for you. You don't have to look at the Hebrew or the Greek. It's translated there right for you in the text. It means in Hebrew, it means in Greek, the same thing. It means God with us. Isaiah 7:14. 1 Timothy 3:16 emphasizes this for us, that Jesus Christ is not just a man. He's not just a child that was born under extremely unusual circumstances. It's not just a virgin birth. I mean, as if that was, you could ever say, just a virgin birth. There's only ever been one. But it wasn't just that. It was God with us. God present bodily. It's a mystery. Like the Trinity, this is something that's simple. You can understand. You can teach children this. Reasonably intelligent 5-year-olds can get this. It's fine. It's not complicated. You'll never really understand this. What does it mean that God was present with us bodily? I don't. The Bible says so, I believe it, but whew. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen to angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. It's the story of Christ in a nutshell. Colossians 2:9, John 8:58, Hebrews 1:3, the Bible is extensively clear that Jesus was Emmanuel. He was God with us. Wrapping it up this morning as we conclude, because He is. You know that I am burdened that as Christians that we not just learn Bible things and that we not just know Bible stuff, but that we put those Bible things into practice in our lives. Some of those things are very internal and personal, things that maybe nobody will see except for God. But how many of you believe, like I do, that what's on the inside eventually comes out? And usually it comes out when we get squeezed. Because He is, we ought to be something else. I want to conclude the message this morning But just a couple of thoughts about because he is, what does that mean to you this morning? Three thoughts. First of all, letter A, because he is the son of David, I can trust his promises. Because he's the son of David, I can trust his promises. It might have just seemed incredible. I don't have any answer to this. It's just something I wonder about. But I wonder how many people before Christ came wondered how on earth that was going to work. Knew the prophecies about David and Solomon and Jeconiah and thought, how's this going to work out? Knew the promises about the virgin birth, which, by the way, did not start with Isaiah. You go all the way back to the very, very first promise of the Messiah given to Adam and Eve. God said that he would send the seed of a woman to crush the head of a serpent. I don't know how much you know about biology. That's not how that works. And so from the very, very beginning, the prophecies had to do with the very unusual circumstances of Christ's birth. This one time and one time only event of a virgin birth. From the very, very beginning. And how's it going to be, though, that when God says it's going to be a descendant of David, but we know that it's going to be the seed of a woman, how's that going to happen? And it's really, I don't think, until it actually all kind of, those boring genealogies in Matthew and in Luke and in other places in the Bible, turns out it's like this giant puzzle. And then you stick that centerpiece there, Jesus, the son of David, click. And you can see the whole tapestry. Wow. All these things, I didn't know how they were ever going to go together. If you thought that was complicated this morning, imagine doing it before the puzzle was finished. But you can't imagine that. I say that and we all laugh. Imagine trying to do it before the puzzle's finished. But you all know exactly what that's like. I know exactly what that's like. You know why? Because my puzzle's not finished yet. I got some promises of God, and I look at my life, and I say, I don't see how that's going to go together. You got this thing coming down here, but that didn't work out. You got a Jeconiah somewhere in your life. It seems like, well, that's the end of that. Competing things. How is this going to go? And so I look at these genealogies, and I see, of course, that the Bible is true and that there are no contradictions, and boy, it's wonderful. But I see something else here, and I hope that maybe this morning you would see it too. And that is, I see that I can trust God to keep his promises. Even when I don't see how it's even possible. I don't even see how it's possible. But things that are impossible have never stopped God. In John 14, we have a promise that I always, as you know, if you come here, I have trouble even reading. Because it's really important to me. It's really important to me. This verse and these couple of verses in John 14... are the verses that God used to begin the process of rebuilding my faith after it was just smashed to bits by disappointment. And this is what it said. This is quoting directly from Jesus in John 14:1. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." So much of my faith is built just on that right there. Jesus said, if it weren't so, I would have told you. I don't know how it's all going to work out. I don't know how God's going to make sense of things I've been through. I don't know how he's going to make sense of all the stuff my daughter's suffered. It does suffer. I look at some of the things that the Farouk's have gone through, some of you here in this room have gone through, are going through right now. And I don't know how those pieces come together. I don't. But Jesus said, I am preparing a place for you. Don't be troubled. If it weren't so, I would tell you. And I just believe Jesus on that. More than I believe Paul, more than I believe Peter. Listen, I believe God used them to write these words. I believe they're 100% concentrated truth. I believe the Bible doesn't just contain the Word of God. I believe it is the Word of God. I believe this book from start to finish. I believe every line, every dot over every I, every cross of every T. I believe all that. Do not misunderstand me this morning. I am just so glad that Jesus himself said, if it weren't true, I would have told you. And he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that is just good enough for me. Brothers and sisters, that's it. This is what I hang on to. I just say, okay, where Jesus is, that's where I'm going to be. If that weren't true, he would have said something. And on that great and glorious day, then we'll sort it out then. We'll just sort it out then. Because as long as Jesus is there, I'm okay. And we have proof of that. Jesus has got a track record because he's the son of David. Secondly, because he is Jesus, I can be saved. Because he's Jesus, I can be saved. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't take for granted that because you're in church, that means that you're necessarily saved. I read an article once. The headline really caught my attention. It said, Christians in Hell. I thought, that's not how that works. But the point of the article was very simply that not everybody who says I'm a Christian is necessarily going to heaven. Going to church will not get you to heaven. Pastor Asbury used to say that on the doorstep sometime. He'd invite somebody to church and say, well, going to our church won't get you to heaven. And people would look at him like, well, then why would I want to go to your church? He's right. There's no church you can go to that will get you to heaven. Spokane Baptist Church is not salvation. Josh Tucker is not salvation. Fill in your name. It's not salvation. This is good news because it's not on your shoulders. Maybe you're here this morning and you're laboring under the weight of trying to be good enough. You are struggling and fighting and trying, but deep down inside you know that you're not succeeding at it. You know that no matter how much you tell the truth, it doesn't erase those times that you've lied. That no matter how much you try to be faithful, it doesn't make up for the times that you were unfaithful. That no matter how many times you're kind and generous, it does not make up for the times that you were selfish and greedy. The good news is Jehovah is salvation. The good news is Jesus. Romans 10:9 says, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. Now, I'm a Baptist. I believe in baptism, but it's not there in Romans 10:9. The Bible says, listen, you want to go to heaven. It's not about going to church. It's not about getting dunked under the water. It's not about doing good things or avoiding bad things. Jesus is salvation. Jesus saves. You don't, your works don't, I don't, no church does. Jesus does. That's what his name means. Because his name is Jesus, even you can be saved. Even this guy can be saved because Jesus. And finally, because he is Emmanuel, I don't have to be alone. Because he's Emmanuel, I don't have to be alone. We've talked some about the theological ramifications of the fact that he's Emmanuel. The theological ramifications being that Jesus is God. He doesn't just reflect God. He wasn't just a prophet or a good man or a good teacher or anything like that. That he was, in fact, God in the flesh. That's the theological end of that. That's all true. That's important. It's vital to understand that. I am not minimizing that in any way. I'm just saying that now that I'm saved, if that's you this morning, you understand, okay, Jesus was God, is God, that he died on a cross for my sins, that he rose again the third day. If that's you, you're not done with Emmanuel. You haven't outgrown Emmanuel. It still means God with us. So much of religion has this idea that, you know, God is up there. But the wonderful truth of Christmas is that God came down here. And that as the Holy Spirit of God is sent into our hearts at salvation, we're born again, sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. The God's not up there, God's right here. It's God with us. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation here means your manner of living, the way that you live your life. It includes your speech, but it's bigger than that. Let the way that you live and the way that you talk be without covetousness. Covetousness is the desire to have more. Sometimes we think of covetousness as people that just want the mansion or the fancy car or the $1 million, but that's covetousness. But covetousness can be much simpler than that. Covetousness is just the desire to have more than you do. That's covetousness. Anytime you want something different than what you already have, that's covetousness. The Bible says, don't live like that. Don't live like that. Be content, the Bible says, with such things as you have. Say, but what if I don't have enough? Well, A, that's a losing game, trying to define what enough is. But deeper than that, the Bible says, be content with such as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Do you know of all the things that I have, I'm borrowing them anyway. Never seen a U-Haul being pulled behind a hearse. Can we say that in church? Done a lot of funerals. You just can't take it with you. We know that, and yet we're just so, mine. Right? Not really. Best you can say is you're borrowing it. But even setting that aside for a moment, of all the things I have, there's only one thing I have that really matters. I got Jesus. I've got Jesus and he's got me. He is mine and I am his. And given that, I don't need anything else. What do you need? I need Jesus. Good news, I've got Jesus. He promised, never leave, never forsake. You know that's not dependent on anything? Jesus doesn't say, I'll never leave you or forsake you as long as you, or I'll never leave you or forsake you unless you, just never. Deep in our hearts, we have trouble with this because we know that if we are sufficiently bad, everybody who loves you will leave you. And we promise each other we won't. We get all dressed up and go to churches and make promises. But we know that if you are sufficiently bad, if you do enough bad things, eventually they will have to just put you into prison. You can hurt people badly enough that they will not love you the way they did before. Something deep in our knower knows that. Some of us come out damaged that way because of the way our parents were, because of the way dad was, because of the way mom was. It's rooted right there. That you can't really count on somebody to never leave. That you can't really count on the fact that somebody would never forsake you. I'm telling you this morning, that he is Emmanuel, that he is with us, and that he'll never leave, and that he'll never forsake. If every head would bow and every eye would close, and we don't have a piano this morning, but I just invite you to do some business with God here as we end. Would you consider what God maybe wanted to say to you personally today? Not just broadly, not your favorite point of the sermon, not the thing that you thought was most interesting, something that's personal from God to you. In a moment, I'm going to quit talking and give you some quiet time. If you want, you can jot something down. Maybe consider which name of Christ here, Son of David, Jesus, Emmanuel, which one jumped out off the page and grabbed your heart. And then maybe ask yourself why. Because that may be a clue about what God's trying to say to you. Just you this morning. If you could leave aside what maybe you know somebody, a friend or a loved one that you think, boy, they need to hear this message or whatever, but set that aside for a moment. Just you and just God. Maybe you're having trouble trusting his promises this morning. Maybe you're in a tough spot. And it seems like you've got a Jeconiah. It just, whatever it was, it just came to an end and it doesn't seem possible anymore. But because Jesus is the Son of David, because he impossibly even fulfilled all these promises, you could believe that Jesus can keep his promises too. And you could pray and say, Jesus, I need to hear not from the pastor, I need to hear right from you. If it were not so, I would have told you. Maybe it's Jesus. Maybe the name Jesus. Maybe you're not saved. Maybe you're just, you would say, you know, that's me. I'm trying to earn it. I'm trying to work hard. I'm trying to do the right things. I'm trying to be my own salvation. I'm trying to find salvation in a church. I'm trying to find it somewhere. This morning you'd say, salvation's only in Jesus. He is salvation. You could do business with him. Maybe you just need a fresh vision of how wonderful Jesus is. The fact that he is. Maybe it's Emmanuel. The holidays can be rough. Some of you are hurting. I know you are. We've been praying for you. Some of you by name. All of you that are hurting in general. A lot of that hurt that comes out at the holidays is because of loneliness. It's because of the empty seat at the table. Maybe you need to just hear, I am with you. I will not leave. I will not forsake. This is personal to you now. Every one of you had a different childhood, had a different upbringing, had a different year in 2018. It can't be just general now. Now it needs to be personal. God, you need to hear God say to you personally right now, Emmanuel. Maybe it's something else. Whatever it is that God's speaking to you about, would you do some business with him? We're going to be quiet. No piano, nothing this morning, just you and God. Then we're going to sing. But first, you talk to God.